The title of today's sermon is Flourish or Wither. And I'd like to begin in Philippians chapter 4. When the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day are over, we head into about 5 months of late fall and cold wintry days before beginning all over again with the plan of God in the spring holy days. This season can be a difficult time for Christians. The word flourish means to open up, develop, flower, blossom, thrive, and prosper, to be productive. The word wither means just the opposite. It means to shrink, to shrivel, or to dry up on the vine, producing nothing. Now is the time for us to gird up our loins and not let down, spiritually speaking. We're told that the love of many shall grow cold in these end time days. There are ways to attain the goal we seek and not grow cold. Actually, this time of the year is a time to renew our resolve and to stand strong in the faith. Sure, it can become discouraging when it seems that the entire world is dedicated to merrymaking, frolicking, celebrating their holiday revelry and season's festivities. We hear music declaring, "Peace on earth." Whenever we leave the peace, serenity, and tranquility of our private homes, we're hounded and pestered by winter rites that have nothing to do with the peace of God. Philippians 4 and verse 7 tells us about the peace of God. Philippians 4 and verse 7, "The peace of God which surpasses all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So, brethren, we see that there is a true and lasting peace that will come upon this earth, but not the way this world thinks that it's going to come. The peace of this world is a hollow wish, because this world does not recognize the Christianity and godliness of our Savior. We read, and this is associated with the birth of Jesus Christ, in Luke 2 and verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now that's the peace that the world doesn't understand. The world does not know the true Prince of Peace, who said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives," Christ says, "do I give it unto you." That's quoting John 14 and verse 27. God intends that his people flourish and not wither. We read in Psalm 92, verses 12 and 13, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." So we see that God wants us to flourish. Let's turn over to Judges chapter 6. I want to talk about this concept of peace that we hear about so much and see so little of. In Judges 6 and verse 24, this is very, very early in the scriptures, right after the Exodus, we read Judges 6 and verse 24, "Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and he called it Yahweh Shalom." And that means God is peace. In your translation, you might have Jehovah Shalom, but a more correct pronunciation and translation is YHVH, the tetragrammaton, Yahweh Shalom. God is peace. In Psalm 72, we find both terms, flourish and peace, linked together. Psalm 72 and verse 7, we read, "In his days shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace until the moon no longer exists." That's prosperity of the highest order. Flourishing is well described by the Hebrew word for peace. And that word in the Hebrew is shalom. Shalom means peace. But it's so much more than the absence of war, the absence of conflict. We don't have a comparable word in English, but we must rely on a multitude of concepts to grasp the intent and the meaning of the word Shalom. Shalom also means the tranquility and harmony of justice, prosperity, salvation, even healthiness, wholeness, integrity, soundness, righteousness and well-being. Those are some very fantastic concepts that are depicted by the word shalom. As we begin to see what an all-encompassing peace, the peace of God is, we see that shalom indicates also a reconciled relationship with God and with our neighbor as well. Shalom is the way God intended the world to be when he created it. We know for sure that these winter days are certainly a time to separate ourselves from those who do not understand godliness and charity. We come out of the world and we're separate from the world, as it says in 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 17. We also know that we have to buckle down and flourish in the work of God, lest we wither. As we look back at our history in God's church, we see that so many, too many of our friends over the years have withered and have gone back into the world. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 8. These are trying times in that even some who think they remain within the church of God have actually gone back into the world, at least in their hearts, in their minds. Brethren, we must be so careful. God warns us not to let down. Will we flourish or will we wither? Are we producing good fruit with our lives, or are we drying up and withering away for lack of godly involvement in our lives? This next verse about the sower is where Jesus explains to his disciples that, unfortunately, some will hear the word of God and yet wither away. These are the words of Jesus, Luke chapter 8 and verse 6. Some seed fell upon a rock, also called a stony ground, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away. Notice, this is what Jesus Christ is saying. The word of God came to this earth. Some heard it, and yet withered away. Because, notice how verse 6 ends. It lacked moisture. Water is always, like oil, a reference to God's Holy Spirit. It lacked moisture. They did not exercise God's Holy Spirit. They didn't utilize God's Holy Spirit. Is it possible to fall away from the truth of God and His good graces and lose out on salvation? The answer is yes. Extremely trying days lie just ahead for those of us in the church of God. Everything that we hold sacred will soon be overthrown, everything that is, except our faith, which must continue until the very end. Over and over in the Bible, the church brethren are admonished to live lives of overcoming and to remain faithful until the very end. But how do we go about it? How do we do it? Do we grit our teeth in rigid determination to hang on? Or is there another method? We're told in Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death. That's the very end. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Spiritually speaking, as Christians, we have our ups and our downs. We go through spiritual highs and spiritual lows, where sometimes we feel absolutely unshakable, and other times we crumble. We'll see some examples of that in today's sermon. So, hanging on, being productive, useful to God to the very end is not a matter of relying on our own strength or our own willpower. If we rely on ourselves, we will ultimately fail. None of us wants to do that. We have the example of the Israelites. This example is given to us by God, who had the faith to leave Egypt. They packed up and they left on Passover. But they lacked the faith in God to give them the victory to enter into the promised land. They did not persevere all the way to their goal, the promised rest. You can read about that in Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. Do we have the proper faith in God to deliver us in every trial and bring us securely to the kingdom of God? Do we honestly believe God's way works in all circumstances, in all situations, that remains for us the kingdom of God, if we flourish and persist to the end. Paul reminds us that our faith must be in God alone. We read in Hebrews 3 and verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." How secure is our relationship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ? Do we have faith in His peace? How well do we trust in His peace, His unchangeable nature, His love, His trustworthiness, His providence, His protection, His sovereignty, in His holiness, in His mercy, a whole multitude of other divine characteristics? Do we trust in those? Fully trust in them. If that faith and full reliance is not growing and flourishing, then we're actually in the process of departing from the living God. We're either motivated and moving forward in our understanding and trust of God, or we are slipping away, withering, and putting our entrance into that rest, that millennial rest, into danger. It's only through Christ that we too are assured of victory if we remain steadfast all the way through this life, all the way to the end. Unlike the ancient Israelites, we have been given the greater promises, not just the promised land over in the land of Israel. We've been given the greater promises, and we've been given the means of holding fast to the profession of our faith without wavering. For He is faithful that promised. I'm paraphrasing and quoting from Hebrews 10 and verse 23. So, brethren, let's understand, our faith, therefore, is in God. That's the faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus' faith was in His Father, not in ourselves. Our faith is not in ourselves to be able to endure whatever trials comes along, whatever tests may come, be it sickness, betrayal, abuse, illness, loss of hope, despair. There are a lot of trials that come our way. Do we actually believe that God knows exactly what we need and that He sends it to us, whether it's a trial that comes our way or a blessing? We're happy to say, "God sent me a blessing." But we don't smile as readily when a trial comes our way. But know, brethren, without a doubt, that God tailor makes our trials so that we can become His children and be like Him. To avoid the trial that God sends is to avoid the tremendous blessing of growing closer to God. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Too many people in God's church have a misplaced reliance on their own faith. I can do it. I'll do it. Standing on my own two feet, by myself. An individual's misplaced reliance on inward faith might reveal itself with an, let me just quote a few, "I've got it made because of fill in the blank, such and such," that kind of attitude. And we don't always say it openly, but we think it inwardly, and it goes something like this: "I've got it made because I keep the Sabbath on Saturday. I've got it made and my foundation is sure because I know my Bible. I've got it made because I follow a man who wouldn't steer me wrong. I've got it made because I've been in the church for, fill in the blank, umpteen years. I've got it made. I'm with a real big group. What could possibly go wrong? I've got it made." Now, brethren, contrast that misplaced inward faith with an outgoing, enduring faith. It's like this in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, breaking into the verse. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. "We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men." God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So as we count down to the return of Jesus Christ, let's realize that a final test of our conversion will be for the purpose of seeing if we remain faithful, and if we flourish throughout this life that God has given us. What's taken for granted? Our liberty is now being eroded, and our religious freedom is being encroached upon. Things aren't the way they always were. Things are changing. We read in Hebrews 4 and verse 11, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." This is speaking of the millennial rest, the kingdom of God. "Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." That's hearkening back to the Israelites as they left Egypt. There was an example of unbelief. They didn't believe in God. They took their eye off of that pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night. They took their eye off of God. They tried to rely on themselves, and that was insufficient. For the people of God, there remains little doubt that there are going to be sore trials yet to come. We haven't seen the worst of it yet. There are going to be severe tests, great temptations in these last days. It's more than we can imagine. We can think back. We can think back to the horrors of World War II and the concentration camps and the terrible things that went on. And yet, the time of Jacob's trouble just ahead of us is going to be much more severe than anything witnessed in World War II. And we saw concentration camps and atomic bombs in World War II. We're still here in 1 Timothy 4. And we are specifically speaking of our time today. The scriptures quite often are talking about today. When you see the word latter times, it's talking about right now, brethren. Look at your calendar today. Some of us, brethren, will succumb to Satan's devices and lose our salvation. That should scare the socks off of us, that some of us aren't going to make it. That's terrifying, brethren. It's mind-boggling. Some of us are not going to make it. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. If you ever put a flag by any scripture, brethren, put a flag by this particular scripture. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times," right now, "some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Brethren, we've seen it happen. Think back 10 feasts ago, 20 feasts ago. Where are the brethren that we loved and we've known? They've departed to faith. That threat is indisputable. It's the word of God. Some shall depart from the faith. The question is, who among us will remain faithful in the face of such a severe ordeal? Many people start off strong when they first hear the message of the kingdom of God, but they're unable to remain faithful unto the end. We're told many are called, but few are chosen. Again, we're looking at scary scriptures. Few are chosen. That clearly means that not many will hold on to their precious faith as they should. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, make no mistake about it. It can happen to us. Regrettably, it has come to pass for all too many already. Flourishing means to be doing good things, well doing. We read in Galatians 6 and verse 9, "Let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap." Speaking of salvation, being in the kingdom of God, being with God, "if we faint not." But we've seen, God says, some are going to faint. God is faithful to impart His Holy Spirit to us. That's a gift that's more precious than our physical lives. We read in Colossians 1 and verse 23. God's word says that we will be presented holy, presented unblameable and unreprovable in His sight if we continue in the faith. Our faith must be in God the Father. Our faith must be in His Son, Jesus Christ, and not in ourselves. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, and this is a scripture you know very well, brethren. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above that you are able. So it's not like we're sitting ducks and that we're going to be picked off, even if we're doing everything right. God is for us. Who can be against us? God is faithful. He won't send a trial to us that's too difficult. John chapter 15. Our calling at this time is about godly concern for others, helping and encouraging others, praying for and supporting them. That's what flourishing means. That is what gives us the faith of Christ. Let me say that again, brethren. Our calling into the body of Christ at this time is mainly about godly concern for others, helping and encouraging others. That's what we're here for. Praying for others, supporting them. That is what flourishing means. That is what gives us the faith of Christ. Otherwise, we wither on the vine. Jesus says in John 15 and verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and they cast them in the fire and they're burned. They're not good for anything. They're thrown away. They just burn on a trash heap, brethren, if we don't abide in Christ. Living like Christ, serving like Christ, flourishing like Christ. James chapter 1. Jesus gives us direction so that we are in tune with the wisdom of Jesus Christ. We're told in James chapter 1 and verse 8, a double-minded man, in reading up to verse 8, you'll see that that is one who does not rely on the faith of Jesus Christ. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Verse 9, let the brother, speaking of people, brethren in the church, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted. Okay, that might be confusing. But what it's talking about, the exalted part, that's when we are flourishing with true blessings that come from God. And then contrary to that, verse 10, James 1 and verse 10, but the rich man rejoices in that he is made low. Now, what rich man do you know rejoices in that he's made low? That's what this is saying, is that therefore he's not excluded from the kingdom of God and the blessings of God and the riches of God. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Verse 11, James writes, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass. We're talking about flourishing and withering. The grass withers away. It's burnt up by too much sun. And the flower thereof falls. The blossom falls. It casts its blossom and it's not going to make any fruit. And the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. What James is saying here is if we are low, lowly and humble in God's sight, the blessings will come. We will flourish. But if the rich man doesn't humble himself in the same way, he'll miss out on all of these things. He'll wither away. Spiritually speaking, brethren, if we are not humbled before God, we're going to wither and not flourish. James explains in verse 12, James 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man that endures trials and temptations. That's what we're seeing more of in these last days, brethren. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. That's really flourishing, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let's go over to Mark chapter 4. Study through these, brethren. What we see here in Mark 4 is Mark's rendition of the parable of the sower. We touched on it a moment ago in Luke. The sowing is the sowing of the word of God. We'll see that as we go along. Let's go through this parable beginning in Mark 4 and verse 3. Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God going out. Going out to all that God will call. Verse 4. And it came to pass as he sowed, some of the seed fell by the wayside. And the birds of the air came and they devoured it up. That's what birds do. They eat grain that's exposed. Now note closely, because brethren, we are all in jeopardy of being devoured or of withering. Verse 5. And some of this seed fell on stony ground where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. Now we saw a while ago in Luke 8 and verse 6 that it fell upon a rock, and when it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. It didn't exercise or utilize God's Holy Spirit. Mark 4 and verse 6. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. This is the seed that fell where there was not much earth, just a very thin layer of earth over the gravel and the rock. The sun came up, the seed was scorched because it had no root. It withered away. But brethren, we're not talking about seeds. We're talking about us. We're talking about brethren. We're talking about people. We're talking about our spiritual lives. We have to have roots that go deep to where the moisture is. We have to utilize God's Holy Spirit. But what we see in verse 6, without root, a person withers away. The love of God dries up. Spiritually, they die. Verse 7, some of this seed, the word of God, fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up, and it choked it, and it yielded no fruit. It didn't blossom. It didn't flourish. Verse 8, and other seed fell on good ground. It flourished, and it did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Brethren, it is in order. It is proper for us that we ask ourselves and ask God, what fruit have we brought forth? What is the fruit of our lives? Can we take a notebook and jot down and say, with the help of God, I did this. With the grace of God, I accomplished this. With the faith of Christ, I did this. What are our fruits? What have we borne? Have we flourished in the past? More importantly, will we flourish in the future? Will we bring forth fruit in the future? Mark 4 and verse 9. And he said unto them, this is Jesus speaking to them, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. You better heed these words, is what we're being told. Verse 10. And when Jesus was alone, they that were about him, these are the 12 disciples, they asked him to explain the parable. Verse 11. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Brethren, let's understand that distinction. The world's not privileged to know the mystery of the kingdom of God as our minds have been opened to it. Continuing in verse 11, but unto them that are without, these things are done in parables. So it's for them not to understand. The world doesn't understand. That's why we don't judge ourselves with the world. Again, brethren, we do not measure ourselves with those in the world. They are not yet called. Verse 12, and seeing, they may see, and perceiving, they might perceive and hear, and they might understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. This is not the time for the world to come to conversion, but it is our time. It's our time and our turn to flourish, brethren. And he said unto them, Jesus said unto the apostles, the 12, know you not this parable? And how are you going to understand other parables if you can't understand this one? Verse 14, the sower sows the word. That's the word of God, brethren. We are hearing it. Our minds and hearts have been opened through God's Holy Spirit to understand it. Only we can flourish. Let us not wither. Verse 15. Jesus begins to explain. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they've heard, Satan comes directly and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Horror of horrors, brethren, to have known the word of God and to have it cut out of our hearts. Verse 16, and these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground. This is the one that we saw in Luke that withered because of lack of God's Holy Spirit. These are they that likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, that's the word of God, the gospel message, immediately they receive it with gladness. That's like so many that have come into God's church over the years. Verse 17. However, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure but a moment. only for a time. Afterwards, when affliction or persecution arises, look, brethren, Jesus is saying, when it gets too hard, when it gets too tough, they wither away. When affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, we're being tested for what we know and understand of God's way, standing up for God's truth, flourishing in the way of God. Immediately they wither away, verse 6 says. They're offended, verse 18. These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, verse 19. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness, or the riches, or the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The Bible speaks of those who see the glistening of this world and go out there and want to be a part of it. They want to frolic. It's fun. It's exciting. And they turn their back on God. Verse 20. These are they which are sown on good ground. Brethren, note that. The seed falls where it can grow, where it is in good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, 60-fold, even 100-fold. Brethren, that's flourishing. That's who we have to be. Luke chapter 21. Again, Jesus brings these warning to us in this end time. We are living in the latter days. Luke 21 and verse 31. So likewise you, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near at hand. We see everything shaping up, brethren. Verse 32. Truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away until everything is fulfilled. This is what our lives are about. There's nothing, brethren, except the flourishing in this life that's important to God. Verse 34, take heed to yourselves. When God says take heed, brethren, that means pay attention, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. You see, it's possible for us to get our minds off of God's way, get it off of His truth. Yes, off of the sacrifices that we're to be making, the laying down our lives, in verse 34 concludes, and so that day come upon you unawares. We get caught, brethren, unprepared. Verse 35, for as a snare shall it come on all of them that dwell on the face of this earth. This world is not ready for the return of Jesus Christ. And much of the church of God is also not prepared. So verse 36 tells us, watch therefore. That means pay attention. That doesn't mean necessarily world events, what's going on in the EU, what's going on with England and Brexit, what's going on with Spain or Italy or those that are considering leaving the EU and what that's going to do with the economy. We've been told, yeah, really watch Europe. Brethren, we need to watch what we're doing. Are we flourishing in Christianity and godliness? Verse 36, continuing. And pray always. Let me ask you this, brethren. Is prayer and contact with God an integral part of our lives? In verse 36, it says, pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all of these things, this shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. We do not pray, oh God, let me escape. That's not what this means, not at all. We pray to God that our lives are flourishing in His way of life, praying always. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 34. These are the words of God. Many of them written by the psalmist David. But we read in Psalm 34 and verse 16, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. God distinguishes. Make no mistake, God's not mocked. God knows, brethren, also, that we are having problems. But He wants us to know that He's there for us. Verse 17, the righteous cry, that's that praying always to God. And the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Now, is our faith that God delivers us out of all of our troubles? When does God do that? If we're remorseful, if we're humbly looking to God, God promotes our well-being. Brethren, we should not be always trying to bless ourselves. Let's get ourselves out of the way and let God promote us. If we're out there doing what's good for me, you know, greasing the path that I want to go on, making my way clear, that's me taking care of myself. That's not bringing the blessings of God. God will promote us. God will bless us. Verse 18, the Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart. People that are humble, trusting, contrite. He saves such ones as be of a contrite spirit. Notice verse 19. We've been talking about the trials and tribulations of God's people. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. We see that parallels verse 17 that we just saw. Now, please keep your marker right here in Psalm 34, brethren. I'm going to come right back to it in a moment. I want to go over to 1 Peter 4 and a couple of others, and then we'll come back to Psalm 34. We have seen that for the people of God, there are going to be sore trials, severe tests, great temptations, especially in these last days. Who today is exempt from these pretty severe trials? 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, we're told. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Brethren, it's to be expected. God is tempering us, guiding us, honing us, making us into His character, His people, His way. Accept them, as James says, count it all joy. Yes, it's hard to count it all joy, but know that our faith is that God is doing it for us and for our good so that we can flourish. 2 Timothy 3, if you'll turn over to 2 Timothy 3. So we see the Bible speaks about trouble. Expect it. Trouble is our lot as Christians. But with the faith of Christ, we will endure. We will be delivered out of all of them, as we saw. We read in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 12. Yes, all that live godly, that's the ones that are flourishing in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. There are going to be trials and tribulations. Brethren, expect it. Count on it. Verse 11, back up a verse. Notice in the middle of this verse it says, out of all the trials and persecutions, the Lord delivers us out of them all. I believe Paul went over to Psalm 34, and that's where he got this from. He's saying it exactly the same. You know what trials are like? They're like a weightlifter pushing on iron, pumping the steel, working the barbells with his biceps. Our trials and testings are for the purpose of making us spiritually stronger. So let's not resent the trials that come our way, but let's count them all joy. God keeps our trials measured and proportioned for us. They're not going to overcome us. We quoted 1 Corinthians 10:13 a while ago. God's not going to give us more than we can handle, but He's going to make it possible to bear them. There's a promise of God's protection, of God's sustenance, and of God's coming to the rescue for us. Let's go back over to Psalm 34 where you have your marker. Let's go to verse 20 where the psalmist writes, He keeps all His bones, not one of them is broken. Brethren, that's a messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ. Not a one of His bones was broken. He was pierced on the cross, but none of His legs were broken. His leg bones weren't broken when the criminal's legs were broken. What that is doing is that showing us the integrity of the body of Christ, the integrity of the church of God. It's not to be broken. Verse 21, Psalm 34 and verse 21. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. but the Lord redeems the lives of his servants. And none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. No one that trusts in God shall be condemned. Brethren, those are great promises that are given to us. If only we flourish keeping our faith on God and in God, the faith of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. How many brethren have fallen by the wayside? The answer is way too many. How many of the brethren think that they're okay, but they've left off the truth once delivered? That's what we're not sure about. Maybe they never proved what was true for themselves. Maybe they never studied or wrote out the correspondence course or proved these things for themselves. Verse 21, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. We're told, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Brethren, that's what we have to do. We're to study God's word as a guide for our every action. It directs our choices in life. The Bible is our instruction manual for life itself. Turn over to Galatians 6. God gives us encouragement to hold on to his principles in this decaying world in which we have been called, that we've been called out of. Look at America. Look at Great Britain. America is spiritually bankrupt. Only God's church remains to morally and spiritually defend the high ground, the truth of God. We, God's people, we do stand for something. We live by Christ's teachings. We live by godly principles. As time goes on, it is going to increasingly become harder and harder and more difficult to hold on to the entire truth of God. It's not going to be easier. We're going to be barraged. The heat is going to be turned up, brethren. Are we prepared for that? Sometimes we're saying, it's too much right now. God says it's not, and it won't be. When we leave the doors of our homes, we're compromised in every way. And it takes its toll on us. We grow weary. Galatians 6 and verse 9, I quoted this just a few moments ago. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap if we faint not. So God says, get to work. Godly works. Stay busy. Flourish in the word of God. We'll look at Elijah's example in just a moment. When Elijah came to that point in his life where everything seemed futile, it became hopeless in his mind. He thought, it is too much. I can't go on. I can't take another step. I can't do any more. You know what God told him? God said, get back to work. It's good for your mindset. It's good for your attitude. Get out there and flourish and prosper and continue to the end. Your goal is not here yet. You've got more to do. And so we read in Galatians 6 and verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity. And brethren, I'll just add a little bit to the scriptures here. Make the opportunity. Give up a TV show, give up some entertainment, get up a moment earlier in the morning. Make the opportunity. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. You see, that's flourishing, brethren. Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Sure, start off with your brethren, with the people in the church of God. Some brethren are good at making contact, of reaching out, of encouraging, of praying, of helping the other brethren. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Let's go over to 1 Kings 17. We'll look at Elijah with the remaining time that we have today, brethren. Again, God told Elijah to get back to work. Elijah's name means, my God is the Lord. Elijah prophesied a severe drought was going to come upon the whole land of Israel. And it was as a consequence of King Ahab's evil rule. King Ahab was an evil king. So we're going to review for just a moment, looking at the work of Elijah's life. You and I, we can expect some similar scourges and plagues to increase on America and Britain, just like came on ancient Israel. Elijah prayed that the rain would be dried up for 3.5 years, and Elijah was caught in the ensuing famine, and he had to endure it. He had to go through the drought, just like everybody else. And so we see that God sends Elijah to a near-starving widow woman who has this child. And then we see that God provides food enough for Elijah and for the woman and for her son. And miraculously, here's a miracle. The widow's barrel of flour and her jar of oil, they never run out. There's just always a little bit more at the bottom of the barrel. You can read about that in 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 16. The lesson that we take from this, brethren, is that God fulfills all of our needs. Jesus said it in the New Testament. In Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus said, "You seek first the kingdom of God. That's where you flourish. You do the things of God." And then he says, "All of your needs shall be given unto you." You won't miss out on anything. But then after they're being fed at the widow's house, the widow's son dies. Now the widow doesn't have so much faith. She thinks, you know, things have gone sour. But what does God do? God works a great life-giving miracle through Elijah. And the child comes back to life. Notice 1 Kings 17 and verse 24. "And the widow woman said to Elijah, 'Now, by this miracle, I know that you are a man of God.'" Brethren, do we have to see with our eyes, or will we have the faith of Christ to flourish, even in this world of darkness? "I know that you're a man of God," the widow woman says, "and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth and that it is truth." Turn over a chapter to 1 Kings 18. So then we come to the part where Elijah confronts the prophets of the false god Baal. And he does this over on Mount Carmel. You can read about this in 1 Kings 18, 17 through 40. And so they have this contest, as it were. The prophets of Baal call upon their false god Baal all day. They call on Baal to send fire from heaven, but it's all to no avail, of course, because Baal is no god. And then Elijah, he builds an altar of 12 stones. They represent each of the tribes of Israel, so that everyone is represented. And then Elijah has everyone, including himself, dig these large ditches all the way around on all four sides of the sacrifice. And he puts the sacrifice on top of the wood, and he calls for lots and lots of water to be poured over his sacrifices. Three times, four barrels of water. I don't know if these are huge barrels, but as big as people can move, I imagine. It's a lot of water, and it fills up the ditch. We read in 1 Kings 18 and verse 36, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near, and he said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel,'" that's Jacob, "'let it be known this day that you art God in Israel, and that I'm your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word.'" Elijah's not taking any credit for this. He's just going through the motion. It's God doing this. He's doing this all at God's instruction. Elijah calls upon God. And in a rare demonstration of God's great power, God sends fire down from heaven. I can imagine it being like a tornado fire or lightning strike. And he burns up the sacrifice and the wood, and it even burns up the stones, and it dries up the water in the trenches all around the sacrifice. God proved to everyone that he's more powerful than false gods. It was then that Elijah and the people of Israel, they kill the 450 false prophets of Baal. After the great victory over the false prophet, Elijah prays for the rain to return now. They've had 3.5 years of drought to the earth. after 3.5 years, a great rain once again fell upon the land. You can read about that in verses 41 through 46. But then a strange thing happens, brethren. It's very strange, and God reveals it for us. In spite of the great victory that God has given him, Elijah seemingly loses faith. He crashes into a deep depression. We read about that in 1 Kings 19. Brethren, how many victories has God given you? Do you write them down? Do you count them? Do you remember them? Do you rely on God to be there for you? You can, when you're doing things God's way. We should rely on God. We must rely on God. Are we thankful for God's many, many interventions in our lives? The world has not changed one iota since the time of Elijah, when the people followed their own evil hearts. That's the world we live in today, whether we're the brethren in Britain or the Israelites around the world, or whether we're in America. The drought-stricken Israelites of Elijah's day did not change their idolatrous practices and their evil ways, even after the miraculous events were performed right in front of their eyes, right in their midst. America and Britain are the same way today. Ungrateful, without regard for our true God. Brethren, we're separate from this world. We flourish within the body of Christ. The Israelites witnessed that Elijah was, just like the widow woman, they witnessed that he was a true prophet of God when God responded for Elijah to show himself as the true God by sending fire from heaven to consume Elijah's sopping wet sacrifice. The people recognized that Elijah's God was the true God, and they helped Elijah execute those 450 prophets of Baal for their wickedness. All Israel saw that it was God who had withheld the rain for 3.5 years because of their own sins. Brethren, those kind of things are coming. Like America and Britain today, those Israelitish people did not change their ways after God sent the rain to end the drought and the famine. That's the way we are today with all the blessings that are poured out on us in America, in Britain. We haven't changed our ways. We're not seeking God as a nation, or as nations, or as Israelitish people. We're not seeking God in repenting of our sins. And sad to say, brethren, it's not likely to happen. We can pray, God grant them repentance, like you did the Ninevites. But I don't believe it's going to happen, brethren. In fact, it's very unlikely to happen. There is an ever-widening gulf between those in the world and God's own elect. Now, that's not to say that we're more deserving of good, because we're not. More and more, we are seeing extremes of drought and of flooding and of storms and even of fire and forest fires here, there, and yonder, even where we've had the feast of God. It's nipping right at our heels. Brethren, we know that Jacob's trouble is just around the corner for us. Just as Elijah had to endure the 3.5 years of drought he prophesied to come, these extremes we see are also a test for those of us who know the true God and understand the truth. We're going to be in a lot of it. This is even before the Great Tribulation. There are going to be terrible times. God expects us to be faithful witnesses to the truth in times such as these. Elijah worked great works. Jesus said, the works that he does, that we, you and I, brethren, will do greater works than these. Let's go on, brethren. I'll tell you about Ahab's wife. Ahab had a sweetheart of a wife, Jezebel. She was notorious for killing the true prophets of God. 1 Kings 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets of Baal with the sword. And so what happens is Jezebel, Ahab's wife, She vows to kill Elijah. She says, if it's the last thing I ever do, I'm going to kill Elijah. Jezebel tells Elijah, you got 24 hours. 1 Kings 19 and verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, in other words, kill me, if I make not your life as the life of one of them, those dead prophets, by tomorrow, about this same time. So Jezebel curses and she strikes fear into Elijah. Now this is the strange part. Elijah's just stood up to 450 of the most evil men on the face of the earth. And Jezebel goes, I'm going to get you. And he crumbles. Her curse strikes fear in Elijah. He cowers. He pities himself. His faith crumbles. He flees for his life. First Kings 19 and verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life. Like the sky is falling or something. He came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Elijah plummeted into despair and depression. Somehow, brethren, after God's great slaughter of the 450 prophets of Baal by the hand of Elijah, he took his eyes off God. He became spineless. It's a lesson for us to never let down, but to keep working, to keep flourishing. But this lesson shows that it can happen, and it does happen to the best of us. Elijah is the best of us. There's an important lesson here for us, if we can hear it. Even, brethren, when we are at our worst, God is at his best. God is faithful to see us through every trial. Verse 4. But Elijah went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. Just give up and die. It's kind of like Job's wife said, curse God and die. Just want to die. And he said, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. For I'm not better than my fathers. Just let me perish. Let me wither and die, was his prayer. God's merciful not to close his eyes or his ears. Elijah, emotionally, psychologically, physically crashed. His attitude, his resolve, it was up one day and it was down the next. Elijah was at times bold and faithful and courageous and decisive, and at other times he was fearful and tentative. Verse 5, and as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold then, an angel touched him and said unto him, get up, eat. Brethren, that's God's intervention. God had not forsaken Elijah. Verse 6, and Elijah looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cup of water at his head. And he did eat, and he drank, and he went back to sleep. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time, touched him, and said, arise and eat, and because the journey is too great for you. He's about to be sent on a long journey. Verse 8, and he arose, and he did eat and drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights all the way to Horeb, the Mount of God. You can look on your map, brethren, it's quite a trip. But this 40 days and 40 nights, that's a picture of Christ's trial and fasting, Christ's test. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4 too, I believe. Verse 9, and Elijah came to a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said in verse 10, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of Israel. I've done my job. The children of Israel, in spite of everything I've done, they've forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've slain your prophets with the sword. I'm the only one left. I am left. And they seek my life to take it. And there's not going to be anything left when they kill me. Verse 11. So God's working with Elijah. You can read through these and you can study it, brethren, but you can see that God sends a great strong wind, and then God sends an earthquake, and then God sends fire. All of these things. But verse 12, God was not in the fire. After that, after the fire, a still small voice. Verse 12. Verse 13. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, he heard the whispering voice, that he wrapped his face in his mantle And he went out, and he stood in the entrance, he went into the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and it said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah sticks to his story, says the same thing in verse 14 that he had said back in verse 10. He said, "I've been zealous for the Lord. What good did it do? I'm the only one left. They seek my life." When Elijah stopped focusing on the fear of what men could do and his feelings of inferiority, God heard. And Elijah went back to work. He began, brethren, to flourish again. Verse 15, "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on your way. Be doing what you're supposed to be doing into the wilderness of Damascus. Get back to work, Elijah." Brethren, sometimes it's easy for us to let down and let our own trials and struggles take precedent until we realize it's not about us. Our calling at this time is about godly concern for others, laying our lives down for others, serving others, helping, encouraging, praying, and supporting them. That's what gives us the faith of Christ. God reminded Elijah in verse 18, "Yet I have left 7,000 people in Israel, all of the knees, which have not bowed unto Baal." They never genuflected to Baal. They never bowed to Baal. "Every mouth which has not kissed him." They haven't yielded to Baal. We're told in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me, in faith, in love, which is in Christ Jesus." We read in John 8 and verse 31, "Then Jesus said unto those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed." That's when you're flourishing. We see in Hebrews 3 and verse 6, "But Christ, the Son of God, over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence," if we hold fast the faithfulness and rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. See, we have to be flourishing all through our lives, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how bad the trials and the tribulation. We're told in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," this is Jesus Christ in heaven, "that's passed into heavens, the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." What is your profession, brethren? Not stenographer, not iron worker, not bus driver. Your profession is godliness. Your profession is Christianity. That's what you profess. You see, Elijah, he got to thinking that he was the only one, not realizing that he was one of God's assembly. He was one of the 7,000. That's a perfect number. That's a big number. That's a beautiful number. Brethren, we are the body of Christ. We are in this together. We are to be working to profit with all. We're to profit every one of God's people. We read in Hebrews 10 and verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." We need to realize that we're all in this together, brethren. We provoke, as we saw in verse 24, one another to good works. We encourage, we help, we lift. That's the way we flourish, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another in the middle of verse 25. "And so much the more as you see the day approaching." Brethren, more and more we are to be exhorting one another, provoking one another to good works. Right now, the day is approaching. Put this in your notes. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. That says, "The manifestation of God's Holy Spirit is given to everybody to profit everybody else, to profit with all, every one of God's people to begin with." So brethren, let's understand, now's the time. These are the latter days. This is the end time. We have to do it now. We must flourish and not wither. We don't get another opportunity.